in the first 11 verses. If you're using those Bibles in the seat back in front of you, you can find this passage on page 1002 at Hebrews chapter 4. And let's go again to the Lord and ask for his help. Well, Father, it is our prayer that everyone hearing these words from your word through the live stream this morning, that every child in our children's ministry, every worker serving in the back, every person in this room would be saved, and that we would spend eternity in your presence together. And so for any who are alienated from you, we ask that you would reconcile them to you through the life and death and resurrection of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for all who are in him, we pray that this morning our faith would be more deeply rooted in him, so that it would be a persevering faith, a steadfast faith, a faith that strives and looks to you, our promised land. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress, the narrator sees a dream. And in that dream is a man called Christian, who's going to hear and believe the words of an evangelist. He's going to hear the gospel, he's going to believe it, and he's going to set his face toward a heavenly rest. And he says, "So I saw in my dream that the man began to run. Now he had not run far from his own door when his family began to cry after him to return. But the man put his fingers in his ears and ran on crying, 'Life, life, eternal life.' So he looked not behind him, but fled towards the middle of the plain. Neighbors also came out to see him run. Some mocked, others threatened, some cried after him to return. Among those that did so, there were two that were resolved to fetch him back by force. The name of the one was Obstinate, the name of the other Pliable. Now by this time the man was a good distance away, but they were resolved to pursue him, and they overtook him. Then said the man, 'Neighbors, wherefore are you come?' They said, 'To persuade you to go back with us.' But he said, 'That can be by no means be. You dwell in the city of destruction, the place also where I was born. And dying there, sooner or later, you will sink lower than the grave, into a place that burns with fire and brimstone. Be content, good neighbors, to go along with me.' And they argued with him. Then said Christian, 'You make me afraid. But whither shall I fly to be safe if I go back to my country that is prepared for fire? I shall certainly perish there. If I can get to the celestial city, I am sure to be safe. I must venture. To go back is nothing but death. To go forward is fear of death and life everlasting beyond it. I will yet go forward. Why, there is hope to see him alive that did hang dead on the cross. And there I hope to be rid of all those things that to this day are in me, an annoyance to me. In that place there is no death. And there I shall dwell with a company of saints as I like best. For I love him who eased me of my burden, and I am weary of my inward sickness. I long to be where I shall die no more, and with the company of saints that shall continually cry, 'Holy, holy, holy.'" What a story. Bunyan is using just allegory to vividly portray what it's like to live as Christians in this world. Saved by the grace of God in Christ, forgiven, united to Christ, filled with the Spirit, left now to represent Christ and declare his salvation, persevering together toward this heavenly home, many distractions, many opponents, many dangers, many temptations just to quit and go back to that city of destruction. the need to press on, to help one another press on. Well, that's what Hebrews 4, 1 to 11 is about. Therefore, verse 1, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Well, here's the big takeaway, the main point from this passage. Let us value the promised rest such that we fear unbelief and strive forward with belief. Let us value the promised rest such that we fear unbelief and strive forward with belief. And there's 3 points I want us to think about from this passage. Number one, the promise. There's a big promise here. Number two, there's a journey. And number three, the means. The promise, the journey, the means. The promise is God's eternal rest. The journey is the wilderness of life. And the means is fear and strive in faith. The promise, God's eternal rest. Notice again verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands. Verse 3, with God speaking, my rest. Verse 4, God rested on the Sabbath day from all his works. Verse 5, again with God speaking, my rest. Verse 9, a Sabbath rest. Verse 10, God's rest. Just as the Lord rested from his works of creation on the seventh day, so God here is promising a rest for his people. It is verse 2, good news. It's verse 2, the message they heard, meaning that Exodus generation. It's verse 6, the good news that came to the people of God from verse 7, his voice. And so the good news of the gospel is about God's rest. The good news of the gospel is the promise of everlasting rest. And this isn't everlasting sleep. This isn't everlasting lounging around. Rather, this is a rest from a specific kind of toil and misery, and rest in a specific person and people and place. It's a rest from, it's a rest in. It's a rest from a certain kind of work, namely the toil and pain of work as a sinful people in a cursed world. So salvation promises rest from sin and misery and death. Even God rested from certain kinds of works on the seventh day. In verse 4, the author of Hebrews here is quoting or has in mind Genesis 2, which we read earlier in the service. Genesis 2, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. And so that passage itself tells us the kind of work God rested from, that all his creation of the heavens and the earth was finished. And so he's going to step back and he's going to enjoy all that he's made. He's going to declare it very good. And Adam and Eve were created on the sixth day. And then God rested on the seventh. In other words, Adam and Eve entered right into God's rest right out of the gate. And they were to work in exercising dominion over the earth. They were to work in representing God in the world. They were to be fruitful and multiply. Yet all that work was in harmony with God's rest. Just as God's ongoing work is part of his Sabbath rest, part of providing a Sabbath rest. Listen to Jesus after he healed an invalid at the pool of Bethesda in John 5. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And so the rest that God promises then is not from all the good works that God has in store for us, but rests from a certain kind of toil and pain and conflict living in fallen bodies as fallen creatures in a fallen world doing futile things. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sinned. And that's when their work became full of toil, full of pain, full of conflict. They lost the peace of God's presence. They lost the harmony of fellowship with God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They became enslaved to sin and Satan and death. And the bondage of Israel in the land of Egypt symbolized that very slavery to sin, that slavery that we all lived in until Christ intervened. And so Hebrews 4 is using the fact that God rested on the seventh day as a type, as an Old Testament image, a sign of a new covenant reality. Even the nation of Israel was commanded in Exodus 28, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God." This was also a sign pointing to a new covenant reality. So even what he commanded then. The promised land was a kind of rest that pointed to a future rest. Christ came to be our Sabbath rest. Matthew 11, 28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. And so all those earthly rests that God is talking about is pointing to a future one. And it's even here in Hebrews 4, because verse 9, a Sabbath rest, that Greek word, sabbatismos, it's the only time that word occurs in the New Testament. All the other references to rest in this passage, different Greek word. This is a unique one. It's like he's saying all these other little rests that Scripture's talking about is pointing to that rest. It's preparing us for that rest, for that very unique rest in the presence of God forever, a rest from toil, pain, conflict, misery, sin, Satan, death, and a rest in the person of God, the ultimate prize of our salvation, the people of God, the ultimate community of our salvation, the place of God, a new heavens and a new earth, the ultimate environment of our salvation. And so from the perspective of the Exodus generation, the promised land of Canaan across the Jordan River was meant to be a taste of that promised land. They were meant to see it as a figure, the thing that Joshua was taking them into, that was never meant to be the final destination. It was always pointing to somewhere else. That land flowing with milk and honey as a signpost to a new heavens and a new earth. And so while Christ is our Sabbath rest today, he is the Lord of the Sabbath today, He's promising a final resting place later. It's rest in a raised and glorified body. 1 Corinthians 5 or 1 Corinthians 15. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown imperishable, what is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. It's rest in moral purity and holiness. Revelation 22, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. It's rest in righteousness and justice. 1 Corinthians 6, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. It's rest in peace and harmony among the nations. Micah 4, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. It's rest in new and everlasting life. Revelation 21, the Lord will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. It's rest in joy and gladness everlasting. Matthew 25, 21, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. So it's rest in unveiled, unhindered, high definition, surround sound, never-ending presence of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, whose glory knows no boundary, whose pleasures know no end. Psalm 16, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so here's what's critical for us to see. The promise of this and more, verse 1, still stands. Praise God. It still stands. And so if you're here this morning and not a Christian, you're not in Christ, not headed toward the promised land of heaven, but instead toward the misery of hell, it's not too late for you. The invitation for you to believe the gospel, the invitation for you to put your trust in Christ, the invitation for you to turn from sin and look to Him, it still stands. That today you can repent of your sin. Today you can be put on a new path, a path of life, whose end is glory. And if you're here and in Christ, you stand in the grace of God in Christ. His promise still stands. The inheritance of heaven belongs to you. You will receive the kingdom. You will inherit the new heavens and the new earth. You will rest from all the trials and troubles of this life. The promise still stands. And because it still stands, we can persevere in the journey, which is our next point. The journey is the wilderness of this life. The generation of Israel that was brought from Egypt is going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And they're going to wander there because they refused to believe the good news. They forfeited their rest in the promised land. Verse 1, they failed to reach it. The good news didn't benefit them because, verse 2, they didn't receive it with hearts of faith. They couldn't enter God's rest, verse 3. They couldn't enter God's rest, verse 5. And so the wilderness was a hard reality for them, but it serves as a type for us. That their journey in the wilderness is analogous to our journey in this life. We are those who live in this present world, belonging to the next. We live in this present world looking to the next. Notice verse 6. Therefore, it remains for some to enter it. There's still a group of people journeying forward that haven't arrived yet. We've already sung about it this morning. That's us. Still in the wilderness. Still journeying. Haven't arrived yet. There's still a group that we're a part of that are looking to that promised land. And so here Hebrews is pointing back once again to that wilderness generation. Verse 6, those who formerly received the good news and failed to enter because of disobedience. They were on a journey toward the promised land of Canaan, and they refused to believe God's word. They refused to trust him by going into that land knowing that he would fight for them. And so here in verse 7, the author of Hebrews is again quoting from Psalm 95, where David is recalling that Exodus generation. He's recalling their unbelief. And he's telling us, believe. Believe the promises of God that are in the Word of God. Because in Numbers 13, that generation came right to the edge of the promised land. Just not long out of Egypt. Brought them right to the edge. 12 spies are going to go into the land ahead of the people. Then they're going to survey that land. They're going to see everyone dwelling in it. And then they're going to come back and bring a report. Well, 10 of those spies are going to bring a faith-withering report. They're going to say, hey, it is a land flowing with milk and honey. There's a lot of fruit. There's a lot of produce. It's a great land, but I tell you what, they got fortified cities. They got giants. If we go in there, we're going to die. They're basically going to say, the land is wonderful, but it's just too many giants, too many fortified cities. If we go in there, we're cooked. Well, two spies, Caleb and Joshua, are going to come back with a faith-strengthening report. They're going to say, yeah, we saw all the same stuff. We saw the giants. We saw the fortified cities. We saw the land flowing with milk and honey. But we have God. And God has promised it to us. And God has said he'll fight for us. And God has said he will deliver it to us. So here are all the people of Israel with those two reports, those two sets of voices. Who will they believe? Well, Numbers 13:2. Here's what the people will say. Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land? To fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Would that we had died in our slavery to sin. Would that we had died in this wilderness. I want my best life now, not my best life in glory. The Lord is lying to us. And what's the Lord going to say in response? None of the men who've seen my glory and yet have put me to the test and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land I swore to give. That's the story behind Psalm 95. That's the story behind Psalm 95, verse 11. They shall not enter my rest. And ironically, painfully, they got exactly what they demanded. They died in the wilderness. And so the author of Hebrews here is looking back on that account, looking back on Psalm 95's interpretation of that account to help us see we currently live in a wilderness. On the edge of the promised land, we suffer in fallen bodies. We suffer in this fallen world, toil in our work, pain in our bodies, fighting sin every day, enemies of Christ attacking, and there's two competing voices on each side. Words of the world taunting us, and yet promises of God recorded in Scripture encouraging us. The words of faithless people saying one thing, give up, quit, come back to the world of sin and death. The words of the faithful saying another thing, press on, believe, trust, follow him, cling to Christ. And we're left with that decision. Do we trust your flesh or trust the Spirit? Trust my righteous works or trust Christ's righteous work? Trust the malicious promises of Satan, our previous father, our earthly father, our former father? Or trust the loving promises of our heavenly Father? We're walking in the same wilderness they walked in, facing the same life decision they faced. And that's why Hebrews says in verse 7, appoints a certain day today. The promise of rest still stands. So today, believe, trust, press on. Verse 8, another day later on. But as long as we're on this road, we're always looking forward to another day, to God's rest. Verse 9, there remains a Sabbath rest. We're not home, but we're closer every day, every hour. If we're in Christ, then we're secure, but we're still in the wilderness. If the Spirit fills our hearts, then we're sealed, but we're still in the battle of this life. And the battle isn't for a high school diploma. It's not for a college degree. It's not to get married. It's not a certain number of kids. It's not getting our kids through high school, then college, and into marriage, then grandkids. The battle's not to accumulate cars and houses and boats and a fat retirement. The battle's not for democracy or economic stability or renewable energy. It's not for the land of Israel. The land that Joshua led them into is not the promised land. It's not that Sabbath rest. It's not the main battle. The battle is for persevering faith in our souls. That's why the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 11 is going to commend the saints of old to us for their faith. He says of them, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Strangers, exiles on the earth, desiring a better country, journeying to it. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, okay, by what means? How do you journey? Well, that brings to the third point. The means is fear and strive in faith. Verse 2, faith. In looking back on the wilderness generation of Exodus and of Numbers, the good news of promised rest did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. They couldn't enter chapter 3, verse 19, because of unbelief. But in contrast, verse 3, we who have believed enter that rest. In other words, when God grants us salvation in Christ, a new heart by the Spirit, he enables us to believe. And that belief is what gets us to the promised land. Listen to Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God gives us new hearts to press on through the wilderness of this life by faith. And in this passage of Hebrews, this isn't just faith in general. This is faith that's expressed in two specific ways. One, fear, verse 1. And secondly, striving, verse 11. These two exhortations bookend this passage. They frame it. They're the application of everything that he is saying. Let us fear, verse 1. Well, fear what? Well, interestingly, fear unbelief, chapter 3, verse 19. In other words, true belief fears unbelief. Do you fear false faith? Praise God, that's true faith. Do you fear unbelief? Praise God, that's belief. Real belief fears unbelief. Real faith fears faithlessness. Because genuine belief does not want to forfeit the prize of that belief. Verse 1, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Verse 3, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 5, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 6, failed to enter. Verse 11, that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. In other words, fear having a heart that dismisses the infinite worth of God and refuses to trust the word of God. That is evidence of genuine faith. That kind of fearful faith drives us to the Lord every time. It's like you're walking with your child down a path and there is a poisonous snake that's right there on that path. That child sees it, is afraid, and clings to you. That's what he's saying. When you look at unbelief, be afraid of it and cling to your father. That's the effect that it should have. It doesn't mean we can have Christ and then lose him. It doesn't mean we can have genuine faith and then lose it. Rather, it means that someone can live in an atmosphere of Christianity, say things about Jesus they know that everyone else wants to hear them say about Jesus, just go along with the tide of Christian culture for a little while until it gets painful, until people start hating you, until you start losing stuff. And then that supposed faith evaporates. Because false faith says, God is not worth this. He's not worth the trouble. So the author of Hebrews wants to unsettle anyone with that kind of shallow belief, that kind of fleeting faith. And he wants to exhort all of us with genuine belief to keep feeding that belief. Without Christ, Hebrews 10:27, there is only the fearful expectation of judgment. Apart from Christ, Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Those words are meant to convict anyone with false belief of their unbelief so that they would believe. And those words are meant to motivate anyone with true belief to cling more tightly to Christ so that they would persevere in that true belief. Because faith fears God, and it fears losing God, which then drives us to God. Hebrews 11:7, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. A faith that produces reverent fear, and a reverent fear that feeds faith. Even Moses, as they drew near to Sinai, said, I trembled with fear, Hebrews 12:21. And now, Hebrews says, we approach something more significant than Sinai. And so he says in Hebrews 12:25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned from on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. The phrase yet once more indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. and thus to offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And so if you're just flirting with Jesus and dating his church, but married to the world, still living in the flesh, not walking in any repentance, just thinking you'll be in heaven someday because you dip your toe in the church once a month, then you should be afraid. And I pray that that fear drives you to seek refuge in Christ. But if your faith is in Jesus, if you cling to Christ as your only hope, then don't be afraid. Your Father loves you. Your Father holds you. Your Father delights to give you the kingdom. And even Jesus is going to say, "Fear not, little children. You're of more value to your Father than many sparrows." Because the longer we walk in the presence of God, among the people of God, the deeper our faith becomes. And the deeper that faith becomes, the greater our reverence for God becomes, which then feeds faith. That's why we gather. That's one of the reasons we gather, to feed faith, to stir reverence and awe for God. And then as the months, the years, the decades go by, the Lord proves that he's given us the same kind of faith he gave Noah. He's given us the same kind of faith he gave Moses and Joshua. And that kind of faith produces striving. Let us fear, but also, verse 11, let us strive. In the story of Numbers 13, Caleb and Joshua trusted the promises of God. They trusted the power of God. The 10 faithless spies didn't. And so Caleb and Joshua were willing to strive into the promised land. The faithless spies were not. Caleb and Joshua trusted God and pressed on, and we're to do the same. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in Philippians 2, "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but also much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." God-inspired fear and trembling produce God-dependent striving every time. God-inspired fear and trembling produce God-dependent striving. So he says, let us strive by just constantly feeding our awe of God with the words of God. The word of God, it's fuel for your awe of God. So if we want to be in awe of God, we've got to fuel it with God's words. Let us strive by daily remembering and believing the promises of God, especially the promise of rest, especially the promise that we will be with him in glory. Revelation 22:3, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Because if you're on a 12-mile hike on a mountain, 3,000 feet of elevation, it's not motivating just to be compelled by the misery that exists at the bottom. We have to be compelled by the glory of the view at the top. There has to be something we want to see, a place and a person we want to be with. And so let us strive, Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for joy that was before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. We strive by looking at him. We strive by fixating on him, by studying him, by knowing he journeys with us. He knows how to show us the way. Let us strive by regularly relishing the active faith of the saints who've gone before us. Hebrews 12:1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, of Hebrews 11, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I don't know if you're on social media. I don't know who you follow on social media, but most of the people worth following are dead. And I doubt they're posting. And a handful of those are in Hebrews 11. I would encourage you to look up their names, to go to the Old Testament, to find their stories, and then subscribe to their feeds. Like one verse at a time. Or subscribe to the Apostle Paul. Listen to one of his final social media posts. Right before his execution, he tweeted this out. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. All who've longed for his appearing. May every single one of us say the same thing on our deathbeds. Keep the faith by longing for Christ's appearing. He is our promised land. So let us value God's rest so that we fear unbelief and strive by faith to enter. Let's pray.